Krishna, to this special evening program once a month, Prerana Festival. We are very glad and we are very honored to have with us one of the best speakers on this very amazing and attractive topic, love, the ultimate reality. Yes, so we have with us His Grace Chaitanya Charan Prabhu.
Haribo! Haribo!
So for a few people whom I'm seeing are not acquainted with Chaitanya Charan Prabhu, I'd like to introduce him. He's a full-time monk, a brahmachari and spiritual teacher in the International Society for Krishna Consciousness. He has done his electronics and telecommunication engineering from the Government College of Engineering, Pune. After that, he has served as a software engineer in Putney Computer Systems. During that time, he was also trying to go for studies abroad. So for the GRE exam, which is the qualifying exam to go abroad, he bagged the top rank in Maharashtra with a score of 2350 out of 2400. So he scored the first rank in that exam. At that time, he was also seeing the conditions of depression, stress, addiction, and general misdirection amongst the youth of India. At that time, he decided to bridge the gap between the scientific worldview and the spirituality-based worldview which is presented in the scriptures. And then he has decided to offer himself as a teacher for the benefit of all of us here. He is one of the editors of the magazine Back to Godhead, which is the official magazine of ISKCON. He is a member of ISKCON's Shastric Advisory Council. So this is a special body of devotees who are expert in scriptures, and they offer guidance from scriptures to the governing body commission of ISKCON. He has conducted seminars on the relevance of spiritual wisdom for contemporary times at different educational institutes like IITs and NITs, and also at MNCs like Tech Mahindra. He has presented papers on the interface of science and spirituality as an invited delegate at national and international conferences, including the World Peace Conference 2006 and the World Peace Congress 2008, organized under the UNESCO chair. His writings have been published in different newspapers like Times of India, in the prestigious The Speaking Tree column, Indian Express, Economic Times, Hindustan Times, and Sakal Times. His writings in English have been translated into several foreign languages, including German, Chinese, and Romanian. And of course, a lot of Indian languages like Kannada, Telugu, Bengali, Hindi, and Marathi. If you want to read his articles, there are around 500 articles available on this website, which I'll tell you just now, thespiritualscientist.com, one word. Yes, so www.thespiritualscientist.com. And he's the author of 8 books. And all these books are available in the Matchless Gift Store downstairs. So if you really like this class, head for the Matchless Gift Shop downstairs and you can purchase one of these books to carry home with you. Yes? So it gives me great pleasure to welcome His Grace Chaitanya Charan Prabhu. Let us welcome him in our traditional way by loudly chanting 3 times. Haribo! 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 Just a small mention. Prabhuji's father is also here with us. So he's come all the way from Nasik, I believe. Yes, Chaitanya Charan Prabhu, Nasik. Yeah. So we'll welcome him also to our program here by loudly chanting 3 times. Haribo! 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 I'll request Chaitanya Charan Prabhu to begin his presentation.
Thank you. Krishna. So I welcome all of you to this today evening's Prerana program. The topic, as was mentioned by His Grace Nandadulal Prabhu, is love is the ultimate reality. So PowerPoint is just getting set up. You can see it. So basically, I'll be speaking on 4 points based on an acronym related with love, L-O-V-E. So before I start that, ultimately, the deepest hankering, the greatest hunger, the innermost need of every one of us is love. We all want to love and to be loved. Ultimately, people can live without food for a few days. People can live without water for a few hours. Maybe we can live without air for a few seconds or a few minutes. So these are necessities. These have survival value. So, food, water, air have survival value. But they don't bring value to survival. What brings value to survival is love. It is only when we have loving reciprocal relationships with others that brings meaning, value, purpose and joy to our life. So, all the other necessities are important, but love is our greatest necessity. And the ultimate purpose of life is to fulfill this innermost necessity of the heart. Is it visible behind? Okay. Do we need to switch off one of these? Or it's not needed? Where is the power switch for this? Okay. Is it better now from behind? Okay, thank you. So, this is what we are going to discuss, LOVE. Liberty, opportunity, variety and experience. So, liberty is not the freedom for, but the freedom from. Freedom is one of the most touted words in today's media. And the whole idea is, yes, I should be free to do whatever I want. I should be free to purchase the cell phone that I want, to get the car that I want, to go and travel wherever I like, to marry the kind of spouse that I want. So, we are indoctrinated into believing that freedom means freedom for. Freedom to or freedom for. Freedom to do this. Freedom for getting that. So that is the idea of freedom. However, this is only one side of freedom. The more we become free for something, actually, it is not necessary that we become free from something else. What does it mean, freedom from? Freedom from means freedom from selfishness, freedom from arrogance, freedom from anger. So these are actually the freedoms that will bring real happiness in our lives. In the 1930s, when the cigarette producers found that their market had reached more or less a saturation, they found that now all the male people who can smoke have started smoking. And we can't get any more people to smoke. At that time, the harmful effects of smoking were not known. So, they thought, where will we expand our market now? And then one of them got a brainwave. 50% of humanity is not yet exploited. He said, women are not smoking. So, during the 1929 Independence Day parade, and it is a celebrated parade that happens in New York, Washington and other places. So at that time they got several female icons to, at the most strategic point in the march, flip out cigarettes from their pockets and start smoking. And they had made special slim cigarettes just for the sake of women. And these cigarettes were portrayed and marketed as torches of freedom. Now, because it was done in such a dramatic way, and so many popular icons were behind this, and the whole psychology of women at that time, yes, we have been exploited, we have been suppressed, we have to break free. And society tells us, don't smoke. By smoking, we'll be lighting the torches of freedom. And within 25 years, actually the number of smokers among females became as much as males. And then after that, the effects on pregnancy, the effects on the capacity to become pregnant, the effects on the capacity to secrete milk during post-pregnancy, all that adverse effects that came from smoking became known. And then after that, slowly, the habit started decreasing. Of course, now again, it may have started increasing. But the point is, Freedom is a word that can be used for exploiting people in many ways. And that is what has happened repeatedly in history. So the idea of freedom is freedom to, I want to do this, I want to do that. But this freedom actually makes us slave to our own lowest passions and impulses. The more people become free to say, I want to purchase this gadget, I want to play this game, I want to do this, I want to do that. The more we strive for that freedom, actually what happens is we become bound by our desires. We become bound, okay, whenever I want, I will eat. Whenever I want, I will watch TV. Whenever I want, I will surf on the net. Now, in and of themselves, these activities are not harmful, always. But when we give in to our minds in the name of freedom, then these activities start pulling us. And even when we don't want to do them, we are impelled towards them. So, we may be students and we want to study. But then the mind says, I want to eat this, I want to see this, I want to do that. And actually, we become more bound in the name of freedom. So, the Vedic scriptures say that actually if we want to love, before we can love, we need to become free from our lower passions. In modern society, people think freedom means the freedom for sex. That's one of the greatest freedom that is talked about. And they think there are all these old-fashioned religious taboos because of which we are not free to enjoy. But we want to become free for enjoying. However, this freedom makes people more and more bound to their lowest impulses, to gross animalistic lust. When people think I have to be free for fulfilling my lusty desires, then actually sex, the Bhagavad Gita describes, is a sacred activity meant to bring godly souls into this world. But that glamorization of sex leads to the devaluation of sex. The more people glamorize sex, sex is seen just as a bodily activity. And the more it is seen as a bodily activity, it becomes reduced to the secretion, excretion, and reception of chemicals. So it just becomes a chemical affair. Maybe a biochemical affair. So, actually, sex is so much talked about, but the end result of that is it's highly devalued. And devalued in the sense that people are neither satisfied in terms of their gross lower desires, nor do they develop fulfilling relationships. So let us see, now America is the land which has exported to the world this notion of freedom means freedom for. So let us look at what has been the consequences in America of this freedom for culture. So this is a book written by a sociologist, David Myers. It is called The American Paradox, Spiritual Hunger in an Age of Plenty. So basically he compares the sociological statistics of America in 1950s, just after the Second World War, and around 2000, 2004, 2005, that was the time when the book was written for the first time. So he gives parameters. Since 1960, the divorce rate has doubled. The teen suicide rate has tripled. The recorded violent crime rate has quadrupled. The prison population has pentupled. The percentage of babies born out of marriage has sextupled. Sextupled means six times. And depression has... And depression has soared to 10 times the pre-World War II level. So, this is not just a matter of religious belief or moral dogma that this is good and this is bad. Here are objective statistics which indicate that society has alarmingly degraded. So, where did things go wrong? In the name of freedom for, what actually happened? What happened is in the name of freedom for, if we just give in to our lower desires, then we lose the capacity to make commitments and to develop satisfying deep relationships. And that is why, in my book, Science and Spirituality, I mentioned about how the Harvard Medical Journal conducted a survey of college teenagers in America. And these are the individuals who live the kind of life that is portrayed on Star TV in, say, Santa Barbara, Baywatch, or that sort of things. Soap operas. And Indians think, oh, this is the way to live. So when these young boys and girls were interviewed, psychologists found, that these young boys and girls were haunted by feelings of loneliness and guilt. Loneliness because they used to have physical contact with many people, but they did not have any deep relationship with anyone. And guilt was not a religious hangover. The guilt was, even if they did not have any religious sensibilities, the guilt was that I felt I am using others. I am using others for my own gratification, and I also know that others are using me. So therefore, these people were haunted by loneliness and guilt. So actually, they were not happy. So this idea of freedom for doesn't lead to happiness. It leads only to frustration. So materialism promises us the freedom for, but that is not the way to happiness. And another way that freedom is promised to us, especially in our current times, is through science and technology. Through science and technology, you know, we can just press a button and call and connect with anybody anywhere in the world. We just press another button and summon any information from any part of the world through the net. So technology certainly has its wizardry. But at the same time, what has been the end result of technology? Unfortunately, technology is highly misused for catering to the selfish instincts of humanity. And sometimes from a superficial point of view, life seems to have become much more comfortable. But let us again look at the testimony of statistics. So it is sometimes feel, okay, now we don't have enough technology, so we are not free for. But science can science make us free for? Let's see. According to the World Watch Institute, the 20th century was the most violent century in known human history. 3 times more people died in wars of the 20th century than in the entire history of warfare between AD 1 to 1899. So, what to speak of freedom for enjoyment? Millions of people lost the freedom for life itself. So now, this is just a... So these are the statistics, very sobering. You know, this 1 million, 15 million people were killed in the First World War, 9 million Russian Civil War. These are all in the last century. The Stalin's regime, 20 million people were killed. Now, we are just looking at the statistic of 1 million. Every one of these millions of people is an individual with dreams and families and ambitions like you and me. So, Second World War, 55 million. Chinese Civil War, 2.5 million. Again, Mao Zedong's rule, 40 million people were killed. In the Congo Free State, 8 million. Mexico, 1 million. Turkish massacres of Armenians, 1.5 million. China during the Nationalist era, 3.1 million. Korean War, 2.8 million. North Korea, 2 million. Rwanda and Burundi, 1.35 million. The Indochina War, 3.5 million. Nigeria, 1 million. Bangladesh, 1.25 million. Cambodia, 1.65 million. Mozambique, 1 million. Afghanistan, 1.8 million. Iran-Iraq War, 1 million. Sudan, 1.9 million. Congo, 3.8 million. So millions and millions of people have been killed. So actually speaking, the media gives us a very misleading picture of reality. We get only to see the rosy side of reality and the actual human suffering, even if it is occasionally displayed, that is downplayed. That is downplayed. So, certainly, what to speak of becoming free to be happy, many people have lost the freedom to even live. And certainly, it is not, we don't say that science is responsible for this. Ultimately, it is humans who have killed other human beings. But science has facilitated it because we had more technology than ever before. And the important point is the most fearsome weapon of the last century, that is the atom bomb, was used only twice. Now we have far greater weapons available, or far worse weapons available. So therefore, in fact, if we give people freedom for, if that's the people's idea of freedom, then technology provides so much facility for misuse of the freedom. Isn't it? So if people have guns, then they can just use the guns for whatever they want. Isn't it? So freedom for, without a counterbalancing freedom from. Unless there is a freedom from selfishness, unless there is a freedom from arrogance, unless there is a freedom from short-temperedness, freedom for can break destruction and havoc in human society. So, the Vedic scriptures tell us that love can be truly developed only when we become free from our lower passions. Now, in the media there is a huge hue and cry about the discovery of the God particle. Now, what the world needs is not the discovery of the God particle in the atom, but the godly particle in the heart. What is the godly particle in the heart? That is the Atma. The Atma is actually radiant with love. Certainly, scientists have worked hard and they have strived for years and they have found the God particle. But the discovery of any particle, whatever it may be called, is it going to actually change anything for humanity in terms of human nature or human culture or human behavior? It may actually provide more technological gadgetry. And if humans are not changed, then that technology can lead to greater destruction. So more important than discovering the God particle within the atom is the discovery of the godly particle in the heart, the Atma, is a part of God. Mamaivamsho jiva loke jiva bhuta sanatanaha. In the 15th chapter of the Bhagavad Gita, 7th verse, Lord Krishna describes that the soul is my part, is eternally my part, and all the divine qualities of God are present within the soul in a minute quantity. So, to the extent we can bring out this godliness of the soul, to the extent we can be happy and we can help in making others happy within the world. So this requires a freedom from. As long as we are not free from arrogance, from selfishness, from short-sightedness, short-temperedness, till that time the soul remains covered. And till that time, we neither can we experience real happiness nor can we share real happiness with others. So now, opportunity to love the eternal is rare. Certainly, love is our innermost hankering. And where do we direct our love? If we direct it towards the temporary, we suffer. Because the temporary is destroyed over a period of time. So, why should we choose to love the eternal? Because when we love the temporary, our love leads to frustration in one of three ways. So, to understand how love for the temporal leads to frustration, here's the acronym FIT. FIT is futility, insubstantiality, temporality. So when we try to seek pleasure through loving any temporary object, then there are three possibilities. First is that we don't get that object only. So, suppose we imagine that, say, today after the prerna there is ice cream for everyone. And then we start thinking whether it's ice cream. So we think ice cream, the mind says ice cream. Ice cream, give me. So we are thinking about it, craving. And then when we go for the menu, we find that it was just a rumor. So what happened is, all that we got for our hankering was just the dissatisfaction, just the craving. So sometimes we imagine that we will get some enjoyment, we hanker for it, and if it is not there only, we get frustrated. So like that, a boy sees a girl and he thinks, oh, I will love this girl. And he dreams, you know, I will go and propose to her and then we will We will have nightingales singing all around us. And all these dreams start coming. And the boy goes and proposes and he slaps the door.
Then what happens is
the balloon, it bursts in one moment. The balloon of fantasy. So that is futility. So one option is that we seek some enjoyment, but it doesn't come only. The other possibility is that we seek an enjoyment, we get it, but it doesn't live up to our expectations. Say we expect some delicacy to come up. Say, and then we go for the feast and we find that delicacy is there. Say there's some delicious sweet. And we are waiting for the sweet and the sweet is served. And then when we start eating it, we find that the cook has made a mess of the sweet. So then the enjoyment, as far as its source is concerned, is available to us. But it's not substantial. It doesn't last. Or even if it lasts, then how much can we eat? Eat a little bit. Then after that, our stomach's capacity is limited. So insubstantiality means it doesn't live up to our expectations. So, or for that matter, suppose a boy decides to form a relationship with a girl and then he proposes to her and she smiles and accepts and then his heart starts fluttering like a butterfly. And then the relationship develops. So actually, as it is said, love is blind but marriage is an eye-opener. So what happens is that we create such a tower of expectation from the person whom we love that we think, oh, this person will be like this and like this and like that. And nobody can live inside that tower. It's not necessarily the fault of that person, and everybody has faults. But even if a person were not having faults, nobody can actually live up to the expectation of any other person. Why? Because ultimately all of us have loved Krishna in the spiritual world. And Krishna is filled with all six opulences. And after having tasted love for Krishna, now we are trying to find a substitute for Krishna. And nobody can be a substitute for Krishna. Because some people may have some opulences temporary, maybe a beauty for a few years, wealth for a few decades, intelligence for some more time, whatever. But nobody can have opulences like Krishna. That's why in the first case, there is a balloon of imagination that is built and the balloon is pricked in one moment. In the second case, the balloon is deflated gradually. So, actually, when the enjoyment comes, the enjoyment is an anticlimax. It's insubstantial. It doesn't live up to the expectations. And we see this in the Western culture, that people have love marriages, and as you saw, most of the marriages often end in divorce. Now, what is the cause of divorce? There can be different causes, but one of the main causes is people find that we're just not compatible, whatever be the reason. So ultimately, we cannot have compatibility between two souls in this world. The only compatibility is between the soul and Krishna. What we can have between two souls is minimum incompatibility. We can't have compatibility. So at best there is insubstantiality. And somehow somebody says, okay, I get the enjoyment and the enjoyment is also very wonderful. So I get the food and the food is also cooked very nicely. And then I eat it to my heart's content. The stomach says it's enough, but no, the mind says I want more and more and more. But ultimately, how much can we eat? Our body's capacity to enjoy is temporary. Similarly, with respect to material pleasures like sex, the body's capacity is temporary. Even if everything else works out, the body's capacity to enjoy is limited. And nothing can extend that opportunity. Even if there is not just a bodily relationship, there is a satisfying emotional relationship. Even that is temporary because our very lives are temporary. In fact, to the extent we get a satisfying relationship in this world, to that extent we experience frustration when that relationship is lost. So now think about it. When we seek enjoyment through loving any of the objects of this world, there are only three possibilities. We don't get the object. We get the object, but it doesn't live up to the expectations. We get the object, it lives up to the expectations, but then time takes it away. So therefore, by loving the temporary, we are simply paving the path for our own frustration. And that's why the Vedic scriptures tell us, not just the Vedic scriptures, all the world's great religions tell us that we need to redirect our love from the temporary to the eternal. And an important part of redirecting our love to the eternal is realizing our own eternal identity. So now, what does it mean to love the eternal? It is not just some sentimental stuff, I love God. Actually, the Vedic scriptures describe it in a very profound and systematic way that is akin to the methodology of science. Just like in science, we have theory and experiment. So theory proposes that, say, every particle of matter attracts every other particle of matter by a force that is directly proportional to their masses, inversely proportional to the square of their distance. This is the theory. Okay. Then there is an experiment, and by the experiment we can measure it. Similarly, in spirituality, there is the counterpart of theory, that is philosophy. So the philosophy tells us that you are not the body, you are the soul. Dehinosminyatha dehe kaumaram yavanam jara. Inside the body there is a soul. And similarly, there is the Supreme Lord who is the object of our love, ultimately. Yomameva sammudho janati purushottama sa sarvavid bhajati mam sarva bhavena bharata. Krishna says that when one understands that I am the Supreme Person, then that person will love him with all his heart. So there is a philosophy. The philosophy gives systematic, logical explanations for the observable realities that we see in the world. And then, this is in one sense theoretical. But it is not just to be accepted only on faith. There is a way to verify it. And religion is the means to verify it. So, religion offers us practical activities by which we can experientially verify the truths of philosophy. For example, if the scripture says that, the philosophy tells us that I am not the body, I am the soul. Then, how do I verify that? Actually, the philosophy also tells me that because I am the soul, I will experience real happiness at the spiritual level. And at the spiritual level, when I connect with God, then my own real godly nature will be revealed and I will experience real happiness. So the religion offers us methods and techniques for realizing this. So when we chant the holy names of Krishna, many people may just come and chant because I like it. That's good. Anyway, they're chanting, that's good. But actually speaking, there is a much greater depth to what is happening. Just like, you know, if some child is throwing balls at a wall and catching it. He's just playing catch. And now he is just doing it in a casual way. Now if somebody is a physicist, a scientist, he wants to see how thick the wall is where. He's throwing the same ball and he's catching the same ball. But he's observing, oh, this ball, when it is hit over here, it rebounds very fast. When it hits over here, it rebounds slowly. When it's over here, it just gets sucked in. So basically, although the activity that is done is the same, the awareness of the person makes a lot of difference. So when a physicist is observing simple ball catching, he's actually observing from the point of view of the physics behind it, the mechanics behind it, and he's realizing deeper principles. Similarly, if we study the philosophy, then we come and chant and dance and sing and bow before the deities, then we will be observing. Okay, the philosophy said that if I chant and sing, I will experience happiness. I'm experiencing happiness. That means that this philosophy, there is a realistic possibility that it is right. So when we have philosophy, then we can meaningfully analyze what we are doing in religion. And when both these are balanced together in a harmonious way, then spirituality becomes the science for inner transformation. Science is a science, material science is actually concerned only with external transformation. Science can make things better. Spirituality alone can make people better. Science cannot do anything to make anyone better. This is not again to any way criticize science. It is just to recognize that it has its limitations. Now, to say that the president of America is not the president of the world is not an insult to the president of America. So, to similarly say that there are things which are beyond the jurisdiction of science is not being anti-scientific. It is just stating an objective reality which many people don't recognize and which few people take the courage to speak. So, if now practically everyone recognizes that anger is undesirable, but does science have any method to cure anger? I'm getting a short temper. Take this pill. Cool down. There is no pill like that. The only pill is that take a pill for sleeping. And then you wake up, all the anger comes back. So actually, there's nothing that can be done. The whole field of emotions is practically untouched by science. And the whole of medical science is meant to cure pain. But in all of medical science, there is no pain meter. There is no way to measure pain. You know, if somebody has got a fracture, the X-ray or the CT scan or the PET or whatever we do, that may reveal, okay, how much is the extent of the fracture. But that cannot tell how much is the pain that is experiencing. So modern material science doesn't even address our inner emotions. Now, even if there is the best brain scientist in the world, craniologist, he does the toughest surgeries in the world. He comes back home and he finds his wife is upset. So will he think, let me do a brain scan to find why she's upset? Obviously not. Because there is a different approach to understand a person's subjective emotions. So what can transform a person's emotions and bring about an inner metamorphosis is spirituality. So now Srila Prabhupada explains that these two, both limbs are important, philosophy and religion. If there is only philosophy without religion, then it is mental speculation. Mental speculation means people just think, oh, maybe God exists. So the person is just sitting on a Sunday afternoon, looking at the, surfing the net or looking at the TV. Maybe God exists. And then he looks again and he says, oh, it's a big disaster. So many people were killed. Oh, no. Maybe God doesn't exist. But anyway, there is this bottle of wine in front of me. The pleasure in the wine exists. So, if there is no practice, if there is no application in one's life, then philosophy just remains mental. And it doesn't lead to any transformation. So philosophy without practice, without religion, is at best theoretical, at worst hypocritical. Now, on the other hand, if there is only religion without philosophy, then that can become sentimentalism at best or fanaticism at worst. Why fanaticism? Because people think, oh, my way is the only way. If you don't follow my way, you are going to go to hell. And I will help you get there faster. So this is fanaticism. And that comes because people don't understand the philosophy. Anybody can do any word jugglery. But just plain word jugglery is not philosophy. Philosophy comes from the word philo, sophos. Sophos means truth and philein is love. Philosophy, philosopher is a lover of truth. So just word jugglery is not philosophy. Now when both of these come together, then it leads to transformation. So the world's great religions are facilities for us to redirect our love from the temporary to the eternal. From matter to Krishna. From the things of this world to the source of the things of this world, that is God. So this happens in two parts. It's like a university in the sense that university is a place where we get knowledge. So we get knowledge through the great wisdom traditions of the world that there is a reality beyond the visible reality that we see. And this we also need to transform ourselves. We need to improve ourselves. We need to cure ourselves. So in that sense, the great religious traditions are like a hospital. Actually, they transform our hearts. Now, when this purpose of the religions is forgotten, that actually I have to love the eternal, and then a person is using the religion as a means to continue loving the temporary and enjoying the temporary, then religion gets abused. So there are so many people who have conflicts trying to convert one person from this religion to another religion. Objectively speaking, what is that like? Now, there's one sick person who is in a hospital and he is getting treatment, getting cured. But somebody says, my hospital is the only hospital. So I go into that hospital, smash all the doctors, pull the patient out of there and make him admitted in my hospital. That's stupidity. And in the process of trying to fight and get people from other hospital to my hospital, I stop taking my treatment also. So, actually speaking, in another way to look at it, we all have to climb upwards in our consciousness. We have to climb upwards in our consciousness. So at the summit of reality is God. And different religions are like different paths to climb up that mountain. So somebody who just keeps going round and round at the bottom of the mountain to pull other people from that path to his path, when is he going to climb that path up? His own path up, isn't it? So, at a gross level, Srila Prabhupada was not interested in converting people. When Srila Prabhupada went to America and Europe, many Christians would ask him, Swami, what is your opinion about Jesus? Prabhupada says, Jesus is our guru. He gave his life for God. He gave his life for God. No ordinary person can do that. So, they said, does that mean that what you are teaching is the same as what he's teaching? Shri Radha Gopinath Bhagavan ki, Shri Gopal ji ki, Shri Tai Gaur Chandra ki, Jai. Said, of course. And they said, then why have you come here? We are already teaching the message of Jesus. So Prabhupada said, no, you are not teaching the message of Jesus. He says, Jesus taught, thou shalt not kill. And first of all, those to whom he taught, thou shalt not kill, they began by killing him only. Isn't it? And then now millions of people are being killed in slaughterhouses. Millions of animals are being killed in slaughterhouses. So Srila Prabhupada said, follow the principles of religion deeply. When Srila Prabhupada was in Iran, at that time, he was talking with the local Muslims over there. And at that, after the local people had gone, then he was talking with the devotees. At the background, the call for the daily prayers came up. And as they were chanting the daily prayers, the namaz they were doing, Srila Prabhupada closed his eyes and folded his hand and became absorbed. And the devotees were a little surprised. And then after he heard the full recitation of the prayers. And then after that, he opened his eyes and his eyes were bright. Wasn't that beautiful? So the devotees were a little taken aback. And he said, Prabhupada, wouldn't it be better if they were chanting Hare Krishna? So Prabhupada looked almost hurt. And he said, why are you making me sectarian? Why are you making me sectarian? They are glorifying God in their way and we are glorifying God in our way. So we appreciate that. So actually this is a broad-minded vision. That means one understands that the ultimate purpose is to glorify God. And if people are doing that in a proper, mature way, then that is to be encouraged. Now, actually, the purpose of religion is not to just convert people from one brand of illusion to another brand of illusion. That means somebody is a Hindu who becomes a Christian. So what happens most of the time? The person is a Hindu materialist and he becomes a Christian materialist. All that's what happens. The purpose of religion is to transform people from being materialists to being spiritualists. From being lovers of matter to lovers of God. So, actually, it's only when people forget this purpose and they use religion as a tool to boost their false ego. Yes, my religion is the greatest. Why? Because I am the greatest. So then, religion becomes a source of violence. However, that is not the purpose of religion. If you look at the all, this is a common misconception, especially in India, because India has seen an unfortunate history of communal unrest. People feel religion is the cause of violence. But if you look at the history of the wars that I showed, practically how many of the wars were because of religion? None of those wars. If you go back, so all these wars, the First World War, Second World War, there's no religion in it. Now Stalin, Mao Zedong, they were completely atheistic. And most of the other wars, in the Chinese nationalist era or the Korean War, religion was a non-issue in any of these. But even if sometimes it is found that religion is an issue, actually speaking, the religion is not the issue, the ego is the motive, the issue. The desire for profit and power, which is masqueraded in a religious garb, that is the cause of violence. So now, so opportunity to love the eternal is rare. Even within the great religious traditions, it is not necessary that people will actually learn to love the eternal. That religion may just become a social club for just getting together for material purposes. But it's only when there is proper philosophical education, then people understand what is the purpose of religion. And then we can redirect the love from matter to spirit, from the things of this world to God. Now, beyond this point, there is undeniable variety within the great religious traditions. Certainly the conflicts are because of selfishness and arrogance, but there is variety. And actually this variety is an expression of Krishna's accessibility. Krishna makes himself available in various ways to people at various levels. That means that Bhaktivinoda Thakur says that if I go to a mosque or a church or any other place of worship where the worship is happening in a way that I am not familiar with, then what is my reaction? He says, actually I feel inspired to see how my Lord has manifested himself in this way to reach out to these people. I cannot understand this manifestation and I cannot understand how the reciprocation is happening. But I feel inspired. How compassionate is my Lord that he's manifesting himself. And by seeing this mercifulness of the Lord, my attraction to the manifestation of the Lord whom I love increases. So when we see other people practicing their religious practices diligently, we don't have to feel insecure or hateful. That would be very immature and incorrect. We feel inspired. Yes, let me also practice diligently. This variety expresses Krishna's accessibility. Krishna is extending himself to many people. So now, I talked about the variety within the various religious traditions. Now I'll talk about the variety that is there within the Vedic tradition. Now in the Bible, in the Old Testament, there is the story of the prodigal son. The story, most of you know it, I'll just tell it briefly, that there was a wealthy father and his son left him, saying that, give me my inheritance and I want to go and enjoy. The father said, don't go. He said, no, I want to enjoy. And he went away and squandered all his wealth. And he became a pauper. And then he was serving some other landlord. And as he was serving that landlord, he was suffering. The landlord told him, you feed this pig food to all these pigs. And whatever remains, you eat it yourself. He was miserable. And then he thought, maybe I should go back to my father. But he said, I rejected him. I squandered his wealth. How can I go back? He says, No, at least, even if my father doesn't accept me as his son, I'll go back and be his servant. He even treats his servants better than this and decides to go back. And when he goes back, then the father welcomes him with joy. And he says, my father, this son who is lost and has come back, he is going to be the prince of the kingdom in future. And so this story is told to indicate how unconditional and selfless is the love of God, that he's ready to welcome us back no matter how much we reject him. So this is overall agreeable with all the religious traditions of the world, the theistic religious traditions. However, the Vedic scriptures reveal that God's love extends far beyond just welcoming the lost souls back. Krishna does much, much more than that. So one of the things that he does is demigod worship. Now, what is the meaning of demigod? The prefixes demi and semi. You know, you have the word circle and semicircle. So semicircle means half. So demi and semi are prefixes which come from Greek, and they mean partial. So demigod means those personalities who have partially the powers of God. So these are personalities higher than us, but they are not supreme. So how will so many people in India feel? Oh, there are so many gods. You know, 1, 2, 3, 4, 500,000. How many are there? You know, some people have an idea, oh, all these gods are false. And others have an idea, all these gods are just one only. So actually both of these are misconceptions. There is a much deeper system over here. So what is that system? So this table might seem a little complex. Just think of the landlord who has, who's the prince or the king or the landlord whose son has gone away. So now what is happening? The prince is serving far outside his kingdom some other exploitative master, and he's being exploited. Now the father would like his son to come back home immediately. But if he goes and, my dear son, please come back. The son has quarreled with him. The son may or may not come back. So what does the father do? The father sends a minister. He says, oh, my dear minister, you go and persuade my son to come back to our kingdom. So when the minister goes and he tells, how much are you being paid? What are you getting? I'll pay you better. Why don't you come to me? And then the son says, okay, I come back. Now what has happened by the son coming to the service of the minister is that the son has come back within the kingdom of the father. Although he has not come back to the palace, the home of the father, he has come back within the kingdom of the father. So he's indirectly within the care of the father. So similarly, all the souls have rejected Krishna and come to this world. And Krishna comes himself also. But many times the souls don't care for Krishna. So in Krishna has his representatives, his ministers. They are the devatas. And he sends the devatas. And people, okay, I want this thing, I want that thing. Whatever I want, you can get from the devatas. And people start worshipping the devatas for that. Now most people worship devatas for material things. So now Hanumanji is a servant of the Lord, but people worship Hanuman many times for material things. So there's a popular song, Tum toh brahmachari, mujhe de do ek nari. So, people worship devatas for getting something material. And now, what has happened is when they start worshipping the devatas, they have come within Krishna's kingdom. Because even the devatas are representatives of Krishna. So, they have come indirectly within Krishna's care. And then over a period of time, what happens? This particular prince who is now serving the ministry starts thinking, I'm serving this minister. But is this minister supreme or does he also have a boss? He finds out he has a boss. And then he starts going to that. He goes to the king. He says, you know, can I serve you? How much will you pay me? He says, you are my son. Why should I pay you? Come back to my house. Says, no, I don't want to come back to your house. How much will you pay me? What will you give me? Then he starts forming a relationship with the prince. But at least now he is directly employed within the king's palace. And then over a period of time he starts seeing, oh, this king is so kind, so loving. Actually, why did I reject him? He's my own father. Let me serve him out of love. And then he returns back to his family, to his home. So this is the progression. Similarly, people worship devatas, and as they worship the devatas, gradually start thinking, I worship so many devatas, but these devatas, whenever they are in danger, they go to Vishnu. No, they go to Vishnu, therefore Vishnu must be supreme. So then they start worshiping Vishnu, but they worship Vishnu for material things. But over a period of time by this worship, they become purified. And when they become purified, then they develop love for Krishna. They develop love for the eternal, absolute truth, the ultimate reality. So to just serve some other materialistic person is materialism. Then to serve the devatas is karmakand. Then to serve the Lord, but for material things, that is sakama bhakti. Sakama bhakti is material worship, material devotion. And then there is, below is, it's not visible here, it's nishkama bhakti below that. When they serve the king out of love. So now this is what is told by Krishna in the Bhagavad Gita. He explains, these are very important verses, 7.20, 21, 22 and 23. So Krishna tells over here first, kamaistaistairitajnana prapadyante anya devatah. Those whose intelligence has been stolen by material desires, they worship other gods. And they follow the rules according to their ideas. Okay, I like to worship this god, I like to worship this god. According to their nature, they follow certain worships. And Krishna says something very significant in the 21st verse. He says, whichever form you desire to worship, yo yo yam yam tanum bhakta shraddhayarchitum ichchati, whichever form you desire to worship, tasya tasya achalam shraddham tameva vidadhamyaham, I will make your shraddha strong in that devata. See, when the king wants his son to come back, now the son has to develop faith in the minister, then he will come back within the kingdom. So the minister has to show some power. I have this much wealth, I can give you this much, this is my power. Fine. The king will tell, whatever power you want to show, I'll provide you. Show it to him and get him back. So Krishna says, I give the devatas the power by which the people become fixed in worshipping them. So Krishna says, I give the devatas the power and I give the people the faith by which they can worship the devatas. So in the next verse he says, when people start worshipping the devatas with that faith, Sataya shraddhaya yuktas tasya aradhanam ihate labhate cha tatah kaman mayaiva vihitan hitan. They kaman, whatever they desire, they fulfill it. But actually I am giving it. When the minister gives us some salary to the son, to the prince, how is he getting it? He's getting it from the king. So like that, whenever devatas give something, it is ultimately Krishna who is giving it to them. And then somebody may say, okay, then I can just continue worshipping devatas. It is Krishna's system only. No, he's antavattu phalam tesham tadbhavatyalpamedhasam. Krishna says it's antava, this is temporary. Alpamedhasam means less intelligent. Why? Because you don't understand that even the devatas are temporary. They are not eternal. And he doesn't have an eternal relation, the prince doesn't have an eternal intimate relationship with the king as he has with the minister. So this is how the progression works. So now there are many stories in the scripture. Vallabhacharya was actually a worshipper of both, a worshipper of Shiva also, occasional worshipper of Krishna also. So at one time he worshipped Lord Shiva very intensely. And then Lord Shiva appeared in front of him. When Lord Shiva appeared, what do you want? So he was a little surprised. But he was also spiritually evolved. He said, please give me that which is the most dear to you. So then Lord Shiva had a bright smile and he gave him a deity of Lord Krishna to worship. That worship, this is my worshipable Lord. So that therefore, actually speaking, this is a process by which the devatas guide the individual to the Supreme Lord. Similarly, there is a story of Keshav Kashmiri, who was a great worshipper of Saraswati Devi. And by Saraswati Devi's mercy, he was a world-defeating scholar. And he met Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. And he was defeated by him. And he went and fell at the feet of Saraswati and beseeched her. What happened to your benediction? He said, she came in a dream to him and she told him, what happened? He said, you had promised me that I would never be defeated by anyone in the world. He said, yes. But I was defeated today. He said, the person who defeated you was not of this world. He said, actually, he is my ultimate Lord. He is the Lord of my Lord. My Lord is Brahma and he is his Lord. So my ultimate blessing to you is, go back and worship him, surrender to him. And Keshav Kashmiri, with the blessings of Saraswati, went on and became a Vaishnava. Similarly, there is a story of Chandidas. Chandidas was, as the name suggests, a worshipper of Chandi. And his brother was a Vaishnava. And as both of them used to live next to each other. And Chandidas was quite wealthy. His brother was a little impoverished. Chandidas has a flourishing garden with many flowers. So one day his brother told him, can I just take one flower to worship my Shaligram Shila, my Vishnu deity? He said, nothing doing. All the flowers are meant only for Chandi. He said, okay. His brother did not say anything. But one day when he was just returning after his early morning bath, he saw the beautiful flowers and he thought in his mind, if only I could offer one flower to the Lord, it would be so nice. And he in this way performed Manas Puja. In his mind, he offered the flower to the Lord. And this Chandidas took the same flower and he offered it to Chandi Devi. And they were chanting the prayers to Chandi Devi at that time. Chandi Devi appeared in front. I am pleased with you. What do you want? He said, I'll ask what I want afterwards. But first tell me, I've been worshipping you for so long. How is it that you became pleased with me today? He said, today you gave me the Mahaprasad of my Lord. What does that mean? Then she told him the whole story. And Chandidas became a little surprise. You mean to say that worshipping Vishnu is better than worshipping you? He said, of course. He says, Vishnu is the Supreme Lord. He's the Lord of my Lord also. He says, then why didn't you tell me that? He says, you never asked me that. You are just asking him, give me this, give me that. Dhanam dehi, putram dehi, bharyam dehi, 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 dehi. So you're just asking me, give me this, give me that. You're never asking me. But today, you performed an extra service to me. You actually guided me. You gave me the Mahaprasad of the Lord. Because you did this extra service, so I have blessed you with this extra gift, this extra knowledge. And after that, Chandidas became such a great Vaishnava. He wrote amazing poems about Lord Krishna. But he kept the name Chandidas because he considered Chandi to be his guru. Guru who brought him to Krishna's lotus feet. So, you know, we understand that all the devatas are in a cooperative master plan which is going to get all the people to Krishna gradually. And if we are worshipping a particular devata, it is not that we are rejecting that devata. It is like the son who has been serving the minister starting serving the father. The devatas will be pleased by that. And if we are confused about it, or if we know some other people who are confused about it, you know, we don't have to get into an argumentative zone. We can just pray. You know, tell that person, or we can ourselves pray. You know, please reveal to me whatever is the highest truth. And if we have a sincere desire, that truth will be revealed. So ultimately, if we just see at external level, you know, we'll say this person worshipping this devata, this person worshipping devata, it's all confusion and conflict also. But love is the ultimate reality. Love is the underlying reality that unifies it all. It is the love of Krishna that is manifesting through him, through his devotees, through the demigods. If we have this vision of love, then we can see the unification that underlies everything. Without that vision of love, things will just appear confusing and contradictory sometimes. So, actually this Vedic system of multi-level worship. That means that it's not just worship the Supreme Lord, you can worship intermediaries also. Krishna expresses his concern for the individuality of the worship. Not everybody is ready to worship the Supreme Lord. Just like the prince is not ready to come back home. So, okay, you have your desires, fine. I'll accommodate your desires, your individuality. And then Krishna is flexible. Flexible in making himself accessible. Making himself accessible. In the Abrahamic religions, they also are pathways to God. Abrahamic religions means Judaism, Christianity, Islam. They are also talking about how we can return back to God. At the same time, the revelation of God's glory is not as thorough and as detailed as it is in the Vedic tradition. So there they have the idea, there's one true God and all other gods are false gods. And they say that, okay, if you want to worship the true God, you have to reject all the false gods. And that's why we have so many generations of invaders coming to India and desecrating the temples of India. Because their idea was, we are worshipping the true God, what all of you are worshipping is false gods. But this is an incorrect dichotomy. It's not a false God. There is true God, the Vedic culture understands there is true God and there are assistant gods. So from the assistant God, one moves to the ultimately the highest God. So Krishna's love is revealed, the ultimate God who is being talked about by all the traditions is one. But that love is revealed differently at different times. So in the Vedic tradition, the love is revealed in an unparalleled, extraordinary way. So last point. Now, experience is the ultimate harmonizer and verifier. How do we know who is the Supreme Lord? Who am I actually? Ultimately, it's experience by practice. Now, when we hear the philosophy, we practice the religion, then we get the experience within the heart. Lord Krishna describes in the Bhagavad Gita in the 9th chapter, 2nd verse, Pratyakshavagamam dharmyam susukham kartum avyayam. Pratyakshavagamam is directly experienced in our heart. And susukham, it will bring a joyfulness in our heart. So, material science is experimental, spiritual science is experiential. There is an experience within the heart. So when we practice, we experience the transformation within the heart. And it is also in its own way scientific. And in fact, this whole science is described in a very amazing way in the Vedic literature. It is described that, how do we develop, we say that we have to develop love for God. So what does it mean to develop love for God? I just believe that there is some God and I am here and I just accept that He is God and everything is all right? No, there is the idea, sometimes people have this paraphrase of the Bhagavad Gita. Jo hua, wo achcha hua. Jo ho raha hai, wo achcha ho raha hai. Jo hone wala hai, wo bhi achcha hoga. So now, I mean, I have read the Bhagavad Gita dozens of times. There is no verse which comes anywhere near this. There is no verse which says like that. And even if there were a verse which says like that, that is not the essence of the message of the Gita. The essence of the message of the Gita is not jo ho raha hai, it is jo tum karne wale ho.
Isn't it?
It is. The whole purpose of the Bhagavad Gita is to guide Arjuna what he should do. It is true that ultimately whatever is happening by God's will is for our good. But we have to respond properly to experience good in our life. Otherwise, we will not experience the good. So the whole purpose of the Bhagavad Gita is to help us develop love for God. So, in the Bhagavad Gita, there is a systematic process given. And Chaitanya Mahaprabhu and the Goswamis have elaborated on this. And it all talks about an inner transformation. So these are 9 stages which are talked about in Bhakti Rasamrita Sindhu by Rupa Goswami. Adau Shraddha. It starts with faith. Yes, there may be some God. Let me find out about it. So this Shraddha is basically favorable curiosity. Let me go and find out. Then one comes in the association of devotees, Sadhu Sangha. And after that, one starts practicing. Bhajan Kriya one does. Devotees tell us, please chant Hare Krishna. We start chanting Hare Krishna. And then, when we start chanting Hare Krishna, we start experiencing the magic within. The lust, the anger, the greed, all those start just disappearing from the heart. Anartha Nivritti starts happening. Anartha Nivritti. All the undesirable things start going away. And then there is Nishtha. Nishtha means strong faith. Because this is some like the faith when I have experienced the transformation. Shraddha means, say if I am sick, I go to a doctor. Other people have recommended doctor to me, so I just go and maybe this doctor is good, let me find out. But then if we take the treatment, like we do the bhajan kriya and we experience the cure, then yeah, this is a good doctor. So it's like that, when we start experiencing the transformation in our heart, then there is nishtha, the faith becomes extremely strong. Then there is ruchi. Ruchi is a far higher, a positive taste for Krishna. Just as we have taste for material things right now, we develop a taste for Krishna. And that taste matures into asakti. And then there is bhav, which is spiritual emotions. And it all blossoms ultimately in prema. That is pure love for Krishna. So these are all very systematic stages. And there are books like Madhuri Kadambini which analyze and describe, okay, when these are the experiences that we are having, when these are the emotions that we are undergoing, then that means we are at this stage. So it's not just a sentimental idea, love God. There is a process by which we develop love for God. And actually if we experience the process, if we practice the process, then we experience the magic within. We experience remarkable transformations in our heart. So one of the characteristics of science is that it is repeatable. Isn't it that if I drop a ball over here, it will fall on the ground. If I drop it in America, it will fall on the ground. Isn't it? It's repeatable. So, same way, people all over the world, wherever they have chanted Hare Krishna, they have experienced extraordinary happiness. Unparalleled happiness. So, I'll conclude with one story, and then we can have question answers. The devotees are preaching all over the world. So, one of the places where Krishna consciousness being very enthusiastically being accepted is Russia. So in Russia, every year there is a folk song festival on the banks of the Volga River. So at this folk song festival, the devotees decided, we will go and we will present the folk song from India. That was the Hare Krishna Mahamantra. So, and they had the event. So the plan was, everybody had their small sort of pandal areas and they could sing the folk song over there. So the plan was, we'll start by 6:30 or something like that, like we started the prerana today. Then by around 7:30, we'll start the lecture and we'll have a lecture for about 45 minutes, 1 hour, and then we'll have a half an hour kirtan again. And then as they started the program, people were going from different exhibits, but they found
the crowd started increasing in this exhibit. Because in all the other places, you know, you were just spectators, but here you are participants. Everywhere else you just see other people singing, but here we sing and dance. And then it became 7:15, 7:30. And these people didn't know the culture that about responsive singing. So the devotees had put the Hare Krishna Maha Mantra in Russian on top. And the singer stopped singing, but the people kept singing. And when the devotees saw that, they said, okay, let us have kirtans only. Ultimately, the relishing of the holy name is the purpose of the philosophy. So then the kirtan went on till 8 o'clock, 8:30, 9, 9:30. The devotees were singing, their throats became sore. The devotees were playing mridanga, their fingers were numb. But everybody was so happy. It became 10 o'clock, 11 o'clock, 12 o'clock, 1 o'clock. At 1:30, the amplifier started giving smoke. They decided that, yes, now this is Krishna's signal. That they ended the kirtans, and then the whole program got wound up. And then the devotees, so actually His Holiness Jayapataka Maharaj was leading the whole program over there several years ago. So then after that, when the next morning the devotees woke up and they were chanting, so one local Russian devotee came and he said, there are some Russian people who want to talk with you. So Maharaj said, yes, bring them and they have some questions. So they were a typical Russian couple. You know, Russia has also become quite westernized. So they were scantily dressed, young, a male and a female. And they said they were speaking through this translator. Right? They were speaking Russian. And they said that, we had come to the banks of the Volga for our honeymoon. And yesterday night was the best night of our honeymoon.
And then
he says, Maharaj is here. He says, we have a question. So he said, yes. He said, yesterday we were singing that song and that song made us so happy. We want to know, what was that song? So they had no idea what the song was. So even without knowing the meaning of the song, even knowing the cultural context, the holy name acts at the spiritual level. So here people who knew nothing about Krishna, nothing about Harinam, they experienced the higher taste. Because, and what was their experience? That it is a taste higher than the highest material pleasure that is glamorized in the media. They are not even practicing devotees, but even they can experience it. So if Krishna can give that experience even to such people, then if we try to serve him, Krishna can surely give us not just one, but many, many experiences of that higher taste. So this is the power of the holy name. This is the power of the inner transformation that happens. And when we experience this inner transformation, then there is no doubt about the truth. Not only there is no doubt, actually, we become instruments for bringing about a positive change in this world. At that level, we experience that Krishna is the highest reality. And my relationship with Krishna is the ultimate reality. I have relationships in this world. I have duties in this world. I have to do them. But to the extent that I connect all of them with the ultimate reality, to that extent, they are meaningful and productive. And we harmonize our obligations within this world with that ultimate reality. So this is the ultimate gift that Lord Krishna and Srila Prabhupada are giving us, guiding us to the realm of ultimate reality, the reality of love. So I'll quickly summarize. We discussed four main points. I discussed about this acronym, love. Some things I couldn't discuss today. Okay. Yeah. So we discussed the modern idea of love means just do what you want. That's freedom. And then we have freedom to love. But real freedom is not the freedom for, but the freedom from. We discussed the book American Paradox, how freedom for is leading to misery and dissatisfaction and frustration. Then we discussed how the opportunity to love the eternal is rare. Even within the, we discussed the acronym FIT, why we should love, futility, insubstantiality, trans, and temporality. But even within religious traditions, people may just get caught in the rituals. Or they may get caught in just the intellectual speculation. So when philosophy and religion are together, then spirituality becomes a science of inner transformation. So that opportunity is very rare, and we have that opportunity. And there are differences within the various religions. So this variety expresses Krishna's accessibility. So we discussed about how the various devatas are like the ministers whom the king sends out to get his son back home. And then we discussed how there is a science of inner experience. It's an experiential science where we experience inner happiness through a systematic process. So when we practice, then there is that is the ultimate harmonizer and verifier. So thank you very much. Are there any questions? Do we have a mic?
Just wanted to express a vote of thanks to His Grace Chaitanya Charan Prabhu for giving us such a nice and interesting explanation of this concept called love. If you agree with me, please chant Hari Bol thrice very loudly.
Hari Bol! Hari Bol! Hari Bol!
So thank you very much, Chaitanya Charan Prabhu. We have a guest list here with us. These are VIPs. We have Mr. V.K. Mehra with us, who is retired director of RPG Group, and now he is with BARC. So we would like to welcome him. Thank you very much. We have Dr. Rajesh Gayakwad with his family here. Mr. Gayakwad is hostel rector of Government Dental College, and he is the head of Department of Periodontics. So we would like to welcome him also. And of course, we have the father of the speaker today, His Grace Chaitanya Charan Prabhu. So we'll welcome all these guests in our traditional style by loudly chanting three times.
Hari Bol! Hari Bol! Hari Bol!
Now I'll ask all the participants here if they have any questions. This is the best time to get your doubts clarified.
Hare Krishna, Prabhuji. Thank you for enlightening us today evening. You were mentioning about demigod worship also. Lord Krishna has manifested himself in archa form to bestow his mercy on the devotees who worship him. We see that many people worship the deities of demigods. So my question is that, is that the demigods have also got the potency to manifest themselves in archa form, and the is that the process of deity worship of the demigods bona fide for the people who are hankering after the material benefits?
Yes. So can the demigods manifest in their deities? Yes, they can. Because they are the empowered representatives of Krishna, for performing that particular service, Krishna has given them that power. In the Srimad Bhagavatam, in the 5th canto, there is the pastime of Jada Bharat. So when he is in danger in a Kali temple, at that time, Kali herself manifests through the deity and protects Jada Bharat. So it is a bona fide system. And yes, they can get benefit by that, because they can see that Devata as a person and develop a relationship and get the blessings of Devata, and eventually they will come to the pure devotional platform of worshipping Krishna. Okay. Any other questions? Wherever the mic is, yeah.
Thank you very much for such beautiful words and the actual meaning of love. My question is regarding futility. So recently I read a book called as The Power of the Subconscious Mind. And in that book, I came across this word for the first time, that is futility. It is said that futility can be achieved. It is the desire to achieve something. If you desire it from your subconscious mind, it can be achieved. And you tend to like a bit of contradicted the statement. So I'm in a dilemma. Which one to follow and which one to be left alone?
So there are books like The Power of the Subconscious Mind, which talk that if we desire something very strongly, then we can achieve it. And that desire just has to percolate down to our subconscious. Yes, there are several books like that. Now, that is quite an old book. Now there is a book called The Secret, which also has a similar idea. So, now, it is true that the mind affects us. It is certainly true that people who are not focused
and singular and intense in their desires cannot achieve much. So, as far as the power of focusing our desires to achieve something is concerned, in contributing towards getting that result, that is valid. And actually, before books like this came up, the idea of mainstream materialistic science was that our mind doesn't play any role. Everything is just mechanistic, material. So the psychological aspect of life is being recognized increasingly. So the earlier the pendulum had shifted to one extreme, that our mental life doesn't matter. Everything is just material causes and effects. So now the mental life is being recognized. But unfortunately, the pendulum is being taken to the other extreme. So the idea is, books like these make the mind into a god. That means they say that actually if you just think deeply enough and desire deeply enough, then whatever you want, you can achieve it. Now, with all due respects, can the author of this person stop himself from dying? No matter how strongly he desires? No, isn't it? So, old age, disease, death, these are unavoidable factors in this world. And to imagine that the mind itself is supreme is just another trick of the ego to make us think that we are the supreme. So, certainly there is validity in the point. Krishna talks in the Bhagavad Gita, in the 18th chapter, there are 5 factors of action. Adhishtanam tatha karta karanam cha prithak vidha vividhasya prithak cheshta daivam chaivatra panchamam. So he described there are 5 factors of action. So the external factors are the senses, the place where we act. He talks about the body, the soul. One of the factors that he talks about is also cheshta. Cheshta is endeavor. Remember, the commentators in the Bhagavad Gita describe that this is connected with the subtle mind and the energy thereof. So this is one of the factors that contribute to success. So certainly having a positive attitude and an intense desire contributes to the success. But it is not decisive in the success. There are things which are beyond our capacity. As I gave examples of stopping old age, disease and death, we can't do that, no matter how strongly we desire. So we do acknowledge the power of the mind, but we recognize that the mind is not omnipotent. Only Krishna is omnipotent. And our endeavors are ultimately expressions to Krishna. And when Krishna sanctions, then we get what we desire. Is it clear? Any other questions? Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah, you were talking about Vaishnavism. What is the difference between Vaishnavism, Buddhism, and Shaivism or Hinduism, to be on a particular point? According to many books and other religious books, they say that God is omnipresent. And you say it's Krishna. They never took any kind of guarantee that this is God or follow this. Even in Shaivism, they say Shiva is the Lord. In Vaishnavism, you say Vishnu is the Lord. In Buddhism, they say Buddha is the Lord. And Hinduism says that Lord cannot be seen. You have to find him. It's not present in the world. And whoever came on this earth was just to, you know, give us the brief idea about God.
Okay.
So what do you say about this?
So different religions have different conceptions about God. So how do we understand them? Well, first of all, regarding Buddhism, generally, Buddhists don't consider Buddha to be God. They may consider him to be an enlightened soul who is guiding us along. They accept him as authority, but Buddhism, technically speaking, is a non-theistic religion. It doesn't accept the idea of a God. It emerged at a particular time historically when there were a lot of religious rituals which were defeating the purpose of religion. The religious rituals were leading to the killing of animals. And Buddha came along and he said, just stop all these rituals. And then, Ahimsa Paramo Dharma, he said, then, but this is what is the scriptures are telling. He said, then reject the scriptures. Can't you see that you have to practice basic morality? Actually, the scriptures were being misinterpreted and misused for that purpose. So Buddha told them that, just stop all this. Practice basic morality. Practice non-violence. And elevate yourself. Elevate yourself. So Buddhism was a religion that was at that particular time relevant to get people back to preliminary morality. So that preliminary morality and non-violence is a foundation from which people can become devotionally minded in the future. Now, there are two occasions when Buddha's disciple Ananda asked him, who will be your successor? And Buddha was silent on both occasions. So different commentators interpret his silence in different ways. But it is indicative that Buddha knew that what he was teaching was not an eternal religion. It was a contextual religion for that particular purpose. And certainly it can elevate people up to a particular level. So beyond that, it doesn't talk much about God. If we study Buddhism, Buddhism is more practical than philosophical. It really doesn't go much into philosophy. So therefore, there are several devotees within ISKCON who were Buddhists. And when one such a devotee met Srila Prabhupada, he told, Prabhupada asked him, what did you attracted to Krishna consciousness? He said that Buddhism told me how this world and its worldly pleasures are false. Krishna consciousness telling me what are the real pleasures. So it's a progression. It's a progression. Now, secondly, with respect to Hinduism, Hinduism is an extremely undefinable entity. When the Indian Supreme Court had to decide what is a Hindu, at one particular point in 1962-63, they said that any person who is in India and is not a Muslim, Christian, Parsi, Jew... he is a Hindu. So that was their idea. But broadly speaking, so first of all, the word Hinduism doesn't come in any of the Vedic scriptures. It's a recent nomenclature that has been devised. But broadly speaking, Hindus accept the sanctity of the Vedic scriptures. So if you start from that point, that Hindus are those people who accept the Vedic scriptures to be sacred, then rather than having a sentimental idea of what Hinduism is and what it is not, it is best that we objectively investigate the Vedic scriptures. And if we investigate the Vedic scriptures, we will find that they are all having a cohesive message that goes towards a particular conclusion. So in the Bhagavad Gita, Krishna is telling, Vedaischa sarvair ahameva vedyo. There are many Vedic literature, but their ultimate conclusion is to surrender to the Supreme Lord. Similarly, the Srimad Bhagavatam is one of the most important Vedic scriptures. After Vyasadeva wrote all the other books, then he wrote this book. And in this, he establishes exclusively that Krishna is the Supreme Lord. So all that he had written earlier, he was not satisfied with that. But when he wrote this, he became satisfied. Now with respect to Shaivism, you know, Shiva and Krishna are almost the same. They're almost the same. It is Kshiram Yatha Dadhivikara Vishesha Yogat, that just as milk gets transformed into curd by contact with some acid, similarly, the Supreme Lord Vishnu gets transformed into Shiva by contact with the mode of ignorance. So that means for all practical purposes, if somebody worships Shiva, that person can get elevated. And as I told, that if a person worships Shiva with a pure heart, that person will get elevated to ultimately Krishna devotion. But the important point to understand it, it's a plan. And if somebody is attracted to Lord Shiva, that is also fine. That person will get elevated. And gradually, now it is said that Lord Shiva's abode is Varanasi. And if somebody departs in Varanasi, then that person is liberated by the grace of Muktinath, Lord Shiva. Now, in the Shaiva, in the scriptures itself, it describes how the person gets liberated. Lord Shiva chants in the names of the dying person, chants in the ears of the dying person, the name Ram. You know, Lord Shiva often has a mala with him. He's chanting some mantras. So Parvati Devi once asked him, you know, the whole world is chanting your names, Om Namah Shiva, whose names are you chanting? And Parvati Devi replied to the famous, Lord Shiva replied to Parvati Devi, the famous verse, Rama Rama Rameti Rame Rame Manorame Sahasranama Tattulyam Rama Nama Varanane. He says, Rama 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 Iti Rame, Rame is addressing his wife, his consort, Rame Rame Manorame. This name of Ram is giving supreme joy to my heart. So, actually, it's a progression. And certainly, if some people are attracted to Lord Shiva's worship, by his grace, they will gradually get elevated. Is it clear?
Shiva is a bhakta of Ram, and he takes the name of Ram. Why do you take the name of Krishna? Why not take him as Supreme Lord, Lord Rama?
Oh, Lord Ram and Lord Krishna are the same person.
Yeah, I do get your point.
So,
So instead of Krishna worshipping, why not Vaishnavism should follow the worship of Vishnu?
There is
which
no
is written with the Vedic or whatever. Vaishnavism is the followers of Vishnu, to verify.
Okay. So why not worship Vishnu? Actually, Vishnu, Krishna, Ram are the same person. And by worshipping all of them, one can get liberated from material existence and attain eternal life. So normally the name of Vishnu comes more in the Vedic scriptures because Vishnu is more of the functional deity. The Vishnu interacts with this world. See, Vishnu is like God in office. Krishna is God in home. So both are God and the same person. But if you see, Krishna manifests more intimate loving relationships than Vishnu. Now God is supreme and God is the father of everyone. But for the sake of reciprocating love, Krishna accepts somebody as his father. He accepts somebody as his mother. Now nobody is the father or mother of Vishnu. You know, Vishnu is the supreme lord. So he is God in office. So that's why, as far as the philosophical tattva is concerned, in understanding God, there are two things. There is tattva and there is rasa. Tattva is the philosophical truth. And rasa is the devotional experience. So as far as the tattva is concerned, there is no difference between Krishna, Vishnu and Ram. They are all the same absolute truth. But as far as the intimacy of the loving relationships are concerned, Krishna exhibits those relationships far greater. Krishna has a mother, a father, he has his friends. He is the source of all of them. But he allows his devotees to serve him in a much more intimate way. So Vishnu is God at home. Vishnu is God in office. Krishna is God at home. And Lord Ram actually is in between. Lord Ram exhibits much more intimacy, but still not as much as Krishna. There is very little Bal Leela of Lord Ram. Jala Gopinath Bhagavan ki jai. Shri Gopal ji ki jai. Shitai Gaur Chandra ki jai. So Lord Ram does not exhibit as intimate pastimes as Lord Krishna. So it's described that Lord Krishna, Lord Ram and Lord Vishnu exhibit 60 qualities in their loving interactions with devotees. Lord Krishna exhibits 64. That's why we worship Krishna. But we celebrate Ram Navami. We celebrate so many other festivals, Vaman Dwadashi and Narasimha Chaturdashi. And if anybody is a Vaishnava, that's wonderful. Now the generic name is Vishvaishnava because Vishnu is God in office. And that's why in the scriptures the name Vishnu comes. Now if we have the Gazette of India, Gazette of India will contain the official name of the Prime Minister of India, isn't it? Now the Prime Minister may have a nickname at home, you know, if he goes home, you know, maybe his mother will call him, Mannu, tu late kyun aata hai? So, Krishna is God at home. And that's why in the official Vedic scriptures, which are primarily talking about the interaction of God with the world, he's not talked about so much. But in the devotional scriptures, he's talked about extensively. In the Srimad Bhagavatam, there are 335 chapters, 90 chapters are exclusively about Krishna. So he is talked about extensively also. Okay, any other questions?
Hare Krishna, Prabhuji. Prabhuji, does any other scripture from other religion give some sort of indication which signify that yes, he is Krishna, the Supreme Lord is Krishna? Not directly, but some indirect indication.
Do the other religions give any indication that the ultimate absolute truth is Krishna? In the Old Testament, is the religious book of the Jews. In the Old Testament, it is mentioned that God is blue. There are the references to that. So now, what that means is not very clear. Similarly, in the Bible, there is called a Song of Songs. The Song of Songs is describing a romantic relationship with God. That means there is a king who is talking, there is a devotee over there. He is talking about God as his husband. And he's talking about a romantic relationship. Now there is no further development of this thought. But now certainly Jesus was a celibate. You don't have a romantic relationship with Jesus. And although somehow some Christians consider Jesus to be God, Jesus clearly said, I am the Son of God. So, where is the conception of a God who has a consort and he has romantic relationships? Srila Prabhupada was asked this question, that if Krishna is the same God that Jesus talked about, then why didn't Jesus talk about that God directly? So Prabhupada gave different answers. You know, as I said, one time he said, Jesus himself said, there's much more that I have to tell you, but you don't have the ears to hear. But apart from that, if we see the audience to which these books were spoken, with all due respects, there have been great saints in these traditions also. But if you look at the audience, the Old Testament, there is very little description of God. It is basically an account of the movements of God's people. The Jews were slaves in Egypt, and how God them guided them to freedom to Israel. Basically, it's an account of the activities of God's people. The Bible, the New Testament, is an account of the teachings of Jesus, where primarily he gives basic moral knowledge. It is an eye to tell stories through which ethical knowledge is given. If we look at the Quran is considered to be the word of God. But within the word of God, you know, it is not that Muhammad is asking any questions. There is very little philosophy. If we look at the Bhagavad Gita or the Srimad Bhagavatam, there is systematic philosophy and there are critical questioning going on. And there is systematic answering. The Quran is certainly is the word of God, but it's a very unidirectional flow. Yes, there were times when Muhammad would go into trance and he would get a revelation. And then what he got the revelation, that was later on compiled several decades after his death into the Quran. So there is no systematic philosophical discussion over there. And if we look at the social life that these people were living, when that knowledge was given, you know, actually the Arabian area was in complete moral and political mess. Similarly, the Egyptian slaves who became free as Jews, they were actually in a very educationally, philosophically primitive condition. Similarly, the original audience of Jesus was not very philosophically evolved. So that doesn't mean that one cannot attain love of God through these methods, but it just means that the original revelation doesn't contain much positive knowledge. So Srila Prabhupada said, gave a very objective criteria. He said that, do you accept that God is all beautiful? He said, of course. Do you accept that God is all powerful? He said, yes. Do you accept that God is all wealthy? He said, yes. Do you accept that God is all famous? You got to accept God all is all wise? That God is all renounced? So there are six opulences of God. So no theistic tradition will deny these qualities of God. So now, here there is the qualification, the power of God, the qualities of God that is described. And then here there is a person who matches the qualities. So, if we know that there is a Prime Minister of India, and the Prime Minister of India has these powers. If he says, Indian Army, attack Pakistan, immediately the Indian Army will attack. So he has powers. Now if somebody just comes into this temple and he says, I am the Prime Minister of India. Hey, you know, somebody else will say, I am the Queen of England. It's just there are so many people who claim to be God who do not have the power of God. But if there is a person who actually has the power to make the Indian Army attack some other hostile country, then if he exhibits that power, we can understand he is God. So here there is an objective criteria for describing God. And there is here is a person who is exhibiting those qualities. So why not accept him as God? So Srila said, no, but he's not talked about in our religious tradition. So then the question has to go a little more penetrating. Are you interested in religion or are you interested in God? Are you interested in religion or are you interested in God? It's like somebody wants to study computer science and he studies in, say, some college in India, and then computer science is much more developed in MIT in America. So now if somebody says, I want to study computer science, but I will study, if this book is not written by a professor from my university, I will not read that book. That is untouchable book. You know, he says, then are you interested in the college or are you interested in the knowledge? So similarly, here the various religions are ways to love God, and for loving God we need knowledge about God. So if there is no, if these are objective qualities of God, and there is no person who fits these qualities described in those religious traditions, and here there is a description, why not accept it?
If one is not accepting it, that means one is very close-minded. One is not interested really in God. One is just interested in the religion, which is unfortunate. Okay? Anyone last question?
Hare Krishna.
Where is the mic?
Prabhuji, I had a question in mind. We see that there is a lot of commercialization going on in holy places also. So it is becoming almost like a city. So what is the advantage of visiting holy places? You know?
What is the advantage of visiting holy places when they are becoming commercialized? Yes, the commercialization is external. The commercialization is external. Ultimately, there is a spiritual essence to those places. And we need to perceive that. That's why going alone to the holy places is not much beneficial. Because if our consciousness is not tuned to see the spirituality of those places, then we can't pursue that spirituality. So therefore, when we go in the association of spiritually minded people, we go with devotees, and we go not for sightseeing, but we go for purifying our hearts. We go and hear about the activities of the great saints who had lived and moved there, and the activities the Lord performed over there. So we see those holy places through the ears. Then going to those places does purify us, because Krishna had manifested there, great saints had been there, and their presence is not one time. Even if it was historically speaking one time, at a spiritual level it is all time. And those vibrations we can connect with. As far as the commercialization is concerned, we understand that it is there, but we set it aside. See, ultimately, the spiritual essence is like the flow of a river. When a river is flowing, it as it keeps flowing, it creates a bed. And as it creates a bed, the water can go much, much more easily through that river. However, when the river starts flowing nicely, there are many people who come to exploit that river for their own purposes. They are not interested in going to the ocean with the river. They are interested just in staying stuck over there and exploiting the river. So, the spiritual current is like a river which is meant to take us to Krishna. And as a number of people with this spiritual current come together, then they form an institution. The purpose of the institution is to take us towards Krishna in a more easy and cooperative way. But at the same time, there are some people who get attached to just the facilities that are there. So some people start using religion as a tool for commercial gain. This is a part of the material world, and it is going to happen. But if we are clear, we have to always be clear about the difference between the river and the riverbed. The institution is important, the riverbed is important because it offers the facility for the river to flow. Similarly, the facilities are there, the commercialization is there, the institutionalization is there, all that, whatever is there, is a facility for people to go towards Krishna. But if some people get caught up in that, then they are unfortunate. So we shouldn't get caught up among that, and we should understand. So if we have, again, if you remember, I talk of philosophy and religion. So if I understand the philosophy properly, then I understand that the purpose of entering the river is not to make a house on the riverbed. The purpose of entering the river is to go towards the ocean. So similarly, the purpose of coming to any spiritual place or coming to any spiritual organization is not just to get some material comforts or material power or material fame or anything like that. The purpose is to attain Krishna. That's why if we are associating with devotees and going to such places with devotees, then whatever effects of commercialization, institutionalization might be their negative effects, they can all be circumvented. And we can join that flow and reach Krishna faster. Thank you very much. Srila Prabhupada ki. Gaura Bhakta Vrinda ki. Itai Gaur Premanande.
So thank you again, Chaitanya Charan Prabhu, for your nice answers to our questions. Just a few quick announcements before we go to the next part, which is the Kirtan, which Prabhuji was mentioning in his class. So every year we organize a yatra. It's a group IYS yatra. The entire group of youth preachers organizes a yatra. Last year, if you remember, we had been to Tirupati. Yes? So this year we are going from July 22 to July 27 to Mayapur Dham, as was announced earlier. Now the essence is that tomorrow is the last date for paying the fees. Yes? So if you have not done it already, if you have not registered for this yatra, please do so tomorrow. Tomorrow is our last chance. And now we have this contest that will be held during this yatra. It's the Krishna book contest. Yes? So just to prevent any misnomers there. So we have a presentation by Chaitanya Leela Prabhu. This is for all the participants of the yatra only. So all those who have registered for the yatra, only they need this information. There will be three rounds, the qualifiers rounds, the semi-finals and the finals. This is based on Krishna book. So this information is given to you so that you can study the Krishna book before you go to the yatra. Shishi Radha Gopinath Bhagwan ki chai. Gopalji Bhagwan ki, Nitai Gauchandra Bhagwan ki. So, Krishna Leela is broadly divided into three sections, the Vrindavan Leela, Mathura Leela and Dwarka Leela. So, the qualifiers round is based on the Vrindavan Leela, which is chapters 6 to chapter 13 in the Krishna book. The semi-finals is also another section of Vrindavan Leela, that is 11 to 20 and 23 to 28. Mathura Leela, which is chapter 36 to 45, and Dwarka Leela, 70 to 90. So kindly make it a point to study these chapters if you wish to win big prizes in this contest. And the finals will be all pastimes of Lord Krishna that are mentioned in the Krishna book. Yes, so please make it a point. There are some prizes that we have. There will be books, certificates, and there's a Govinda's restaurant in Mayapur, so you get a free voucher to have nice prasadam there. So without this, the prizes are incomplete. Alright, so this is being highlighted by our organizers here, that the next yatra, which is IYS Yatra 2013, will be sponsored for you. Yes? So please study the Krishna book nicely and then participate in this contest. Thank you very much. Yeah, please visit our website also. There are many interesting articles there, a lot of material to be downloaded. IYS@radhagopinath.com. IYS.radhagopinath.com. Okay. So chapter numbers that were displayed just a little bit earlier also put up, this information that was displayed just now is also put up on this website. Yes. This year, we know the Janmashtami festival is on August 10th. So there's a very nice facility introduced this year for all those who are willing. Generally we see that in our offices, you know, we are interested in Krishna consciousness, but then we want some opportunity to pull in our friends or the people with whom we are acquainted in our offices. And generally these people, very difficult to get them through books or something like that. So Janmashtami is a very popular festival in India. So they have organized, the temple has organized a special facility called Divya Snan. This facility is offered to all of you who are willing to participate in this. You will be allowed to bathe the deities of Radha Gopinath on Janmashtami day. So that's a very wonderful facility that is being offered. The small deities of Radha Gopijan Vallabh will be put in the hall downstairs, Bhaktivedanta hall, and then you can participate in Abhishek. But primarily I would say this is a preaching opportunity and you should invite all your friends and colleagues in your offices for this opportunity. The cost for this Abhishek is 5,000 rupees and for one donation of 5,000 rupees, four members can participate. Yes, so this is a nice opportunity, especially for those who are working and they want some opportunity to bring their friends to the temple. Some other announcements. The next Prerana festival is on 18th of August. The topic is Developing Fearlessness by His Grace Braj Bihari Prabhu. So kindly make a reminder on your cell phones, schedules. Yes, it's a Saturday, please don't miss it.